Last week we began our study of the book of 1 John, and at the heart of our study we observe that the very purpose of the incarnation, or the main reason that Jesus came to earth and did everything that he did for us, is so that we might have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. The koinonia. A sharing in the life, the heart, and the mind of God himself. A personal interaction. A personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To know Jesus is to truly know life. And it's what leads to complete joy. And that's what John wants us to have. Now, unfortunately, as sinful human beings, there are often some common obstacles that get in the way of us being able to enjoy that fellowship. I think it's fair to say that most unbelievers don't even understand the kind of fellowship that is available with God. And I say that because if they did understand, they would all become Christians. But I think it's also fair to say that even many Christians encounter or struggle with certain things in their lives that prevent this fellowship from being as deep and as rich as it could be. In other words, our relationship with God isn't as strong as it should be. We don't really know him as well as we could, or at least as well as some of the biblical writers seem to imply that we can. So that's a little about what we're going to talk about this morning and in the weeks to come. But before we do so, let's first go to God in prayer. Shall we pray? God, you are the source of all light. And by your word, you give light to our very lives. We pray, Lord, for your light to shine brightly into our hearts and our minds here this morning. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, like most children, when I was young, I was warned by my parents to never look directly into the sun. And like most sinful, curious children, I did it anyway. I suspect many of you have done the same thing. Hopefully you didn't do it yesterday during the solar eclipse. Do you remember what happens when we do this? The eyes begin to burn, causing us to immediately turn our face. And then when we do try to look at something else, our eyes initially have trouble refocusing. We experience a brief eclipse in what seems like little black blotches bouncing around us. And we realize there's a good reason our parents gave us the wise instructions they did. In our passage today, the Apostle John provides a similar experience. Set before us is a vision of God as absolute light, a light far greater and purer than even the sun itself. And one of the many things that light does is that it exposes our imperfections. It exposes our imperfections. Incidentally, that's why most of us don't like to stand in front of a mirror in a brightly lit bathroom. It exposes our imperfections. But then John assures us that in Jesus Christ, our blemishes are covered and we're clothed in absolute righteousness. And he encourages us to live and to walk as children of the light. Like many other New Testament texts, our passage is essentially a summary of the gospel itself. God is light, we're sinners living in darkness, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin and enables us to walk in the light. But let's take a closer look at some of the key words and phrases in our text. John begins this way. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Again, we saw last week that the reason Jesus came to earth is so that we might have restored fellowship with God. John wants us to experience the complete joy that's offered to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to truly know life. The problem, of course, is that as sinful human beings, we're currently stumbling in the darkness. Even worse yet, many of us don't even know that we're in the darkness. We're so used to the darkness that we don't even recognize it. It's like asking a fish what water is. And unless that fish has just recently come out of the water, perhaps on Rich Knight's or Greg Boone's hook, and on its way to a dinner plate, that fish isn't going to have a clue what you're talking about. That the fish is so used to the water, it doesn't know anything different. It's only after it's out of the water that it knows what water is. Or another analogy, think about culture itself. One never realizes how much their culture shapes their view of things until they actually leave it, until they go and live in a different one. And the same is true for many people today. We're so used to the darkness that until we are brought fully into the light, we don't even recognize it. Whether it be our limited understanding and confusion of spiritual things, whether it be the despair and the grief that we often experience when difficult times come our way, whether it be the dark desires of our heart, many people don't even think a whole lot about these things because they don't think they'll ever get out of them. We just accept it the way that it is. These are the way things are, the way things always will be. And sometimes we don't even ask the hard questions. Why is there death in this world? Why am I so scared of it? Why are people so cruel to one another at times? Why all these wars? Ukraine, Gaza. Many just accept it for the way it is and refuse to address it. That's our problem as humanity. We're living in darkness. We don't even know it. And even if we do know it, we don't know how to escape it. We simply accept it. Well, in our text today, John provides a way to escape the darkness. He's essentially saying, wake up. Start asking some of those important questions in life. Stop thinking about your own perceived wants and needs. Stop navel-gazing and thinking only about yourself. He says to his listeners and to us today, don't be so self-absorbed, so self-centered. Don't just think about the trinity of me, myself, and I, trying to live your life as your own God. Begin thinking about the one true God. He is the starting point. He alone is the one who can clarify our minds regarding spiritual things, lead us out of despair, help us overcome those dark desires, equip us to face death without fear. The starting point is God alone. I think it's fair to say that many people initially come to faith after doing a little cost analysis. We have a problem in life. We have a perceived need. In my case, no high school girlfriend. What are the benefits to becoming a Christian? Bible studies and youth group meetings with the good-looking ones. What's it going to cost me? Well, at the time, in my limited understanding, not very much. What am I going to have to give up or change in my life? I'll plead the fifth on that one. Is it really worth it? You see, we're thinking only about ourselves and the benefits to us. And no offense if that's how your faith story began as well, but hopefully it's a little more mature by now. It's probably still a little self-centered. Just think about when we pray the most. Generally, most people pray when they themselves are in trouble. But the gospel says that the way to escape the darkness is by stop thinking about who we are, what we are owed, and start thinking about God and what He is owed. And if God is all that the Bible says He is, who cares how much it costs? It's going to be more than worth it. In other words, we begin with God, not ourselves. Just think of how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. He's the starting point. All right, so who is God? No doubt if we were to go down to the Alderwood Mall later this week and ask that question, we would get a whole host of answers. The atheists would say that even the concept of God is fictitious, is delusional, there is no God, He doesn't exist. The agnostic would say God is an unknowable possibility. If He does exist, who can really know Him? Therefore, He's not even worth trying to comprehend. Even if He does exist, it's simply a waste of time to try to understand Him. Let's just live our lives. Truth be told, if we were to ask the question, I suspect that's the most common answer we would get. God is unknowable, therefore it's not really worth thinking about Him and trying to know Him better. And of course, the other range of answers we might get is anything from God being the great Santa Claus in the sky who always accepts and forgives, to that of the cosmic judge of the universe who's always punishing us and spoiling our perceived fun. Try it sometime. What answers might you get? Who is God? In our passage today, John, a fairly brilliant theologian, gives us a simple image of God that even a child can understand. God is light. God is light. And even though it may be simple, it's incredibly profound. Again, think about some of the things that light does. Light enables vision. Light produces growth. Light reveals beauty. Light exposes blemishes. It guides travelers. It warms the earth. That's just a few of them. I'm sure we could come up with many more. In the Bible, God reveals Himself to Moses through the light of a burning bush. He guides the Israelites through the deserts by way of a cloud of fire. The Lord is my light and my salvation, writes the psalmist. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. And we could go on and give countless more examples. God is light. He is perfectly pure. In Him there is no evil at all. He is perfectly true, not even a whiff of error. He is sovereign. He's holy. And if we come into the presence of that holy God on our own, we will die. On our own, we cannot come into the presence of God and expect to live. His holy radiance will kill us. Take note that John begins with the holiness of God, not the love of God. We're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, but essentially John is saying is that we're not going to be able to fully understand and enjoy the love of God unless we first understand His holiness. That He makes everything revolve around what is good, right, and true. We will never have true joy, complete joy, unless we first understand that God is light, that He is morally pure and perfect, absolutely just, and He cannot tolerate evil. If we can't first grasp that, then His love is not going to bring us joy. If we only believe that God is love and not holy, or vice versa, we don't really know Him. Now, in the remaining verses of chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, John moves from proclaiming that God is light to what it means to live in that light. And as he does so, he addresses three false claims. In verse 6, he tells us that a person who claims to have a closeness with God but continues to walk in the world's darkness has broken fellowship with God, or perhaps never had that fellowship in the first place. And so on the one hand, John is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't say pledge of allegiance to God with your lips. Don't pledge allegiance to God with your lips, but then trample on his law by the way you live your life. Those who claim to know God should stand out from the world around them. In other words, they should be as distinguishable as light is from darkness. To walk in the light is to live a life that reflects the holiness of God himself. But John is also saying that there are some people who think that they have fellowship with God, but they really don't. There are some people who think they have fellowship with God, but they really don't. And that's a pretty startling and frightening statement. He's essentially saying that we can be self-deceiving ourselves. We can think that we're a Christian, but in reality, we aren't. And that's pretty scary. And at the heart of what John is saying here is that if we don't know the full depth of our sin, if we don't understand our own sin nature, it's doubtful that we're a believer. If we're under any delusion that our good deeds make us worthy before God, we don't really know him. Now, we'll flesh that out in just a bit, but in verse 7, we read about two natural results when we walk in the light of God's presence. First, we're going to have fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with other Christians. We observed last week that you can't separate one's relationship with God and one's relationship with other believers. The two go hand in hand. If a person is rightly connected to God, they'll also be rightly connected with other Christians. Christian koinonia. There's nothing else like it. It's one of the most beautiful things about being an active member of the family of God. But then secondly, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. In other words, through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven or purified. Every single sin that stains our lives and makes us too defiled to commune with a holy God has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ destroys the attractive power of sin over us. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't still struggle with sin. And that's what John addresses next in verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I can't say that I know too many people who claim to have never sinned. In other words, who claim to be perfect. But I suspect many of us know people, including oftentimes the one looking back at us in the mirror, who have a hard time using the word sin and acknowledging that they are indeed a sinner. Most of us tend to use other creative phrases instead. I made a mistake. I slipped up a little. My bad. I have a few flaws. You don't expect me to be perfect, do you? And I also know some people who tend to deny the doctrine of original sin. In other words, they don't think that there's something fundamentally wrong with our human nature. Or if they are a Christian, they now believe that in a sense they are sinless because the blood of Jesus has washed them clean. And on the one hand, they're right. John just stated this in verse 7. But on this side of glory, our sin nature is still present, and we still struggle with it. We all have sin. And those who deny this are not are not only deceiving those around them, they're also trying to deceive God, and they're not fooling Him. By our very nature, we are all sinners. And to not deny such an obvious truth is like denying the very nose on our face. The Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev once wrote, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man looks like, but I do know what the heart of a good man looks like. And it's terrible. It's awful." The biblical view of humanity is that human beings are both majestic and monstrous, both beautifully created in the image of God Himself and radically corrupt because of original sin, splendidly radiant, horrifically evil. In Mark 7, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." That's just the tip of the iceberg. In other words, it's out of the heart, the very core of our being, that sin sprouts. In the words of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, that we sang earlier, we are indeed a wretched sinner. We don't just point to our younger sibling when we sing that line. We don't just smirk and look over at someone else. We sing it and acknowledge it for ourselves. I love how Pastor Tim Keller describes how you can tell the difference between a true Christian and a person who's just a moralist. Between a true Christian and a moralist. On the outside, they look very similar. Both go to church. Both say they believe the Bible. They both do many good things. Both try to help others and live good, decent lives. On the outside, they look like twins. But the way that a person responds to their own personal sin will often tell you whether a person is a true Christian or just a moralist. You see, when a true believer recognizes and confesses their own sin, it leads to greater joy and fellowship with God. Yes, they're distressed, but they're also overwhelmed by just how deep and wide is the love of God in Jesus Christ, and they have a greater appreciation of God's amazing grace. A moralist is often devastated and distraught by new discoveries of their sin. They can't stand their imperfections. Sometimes they doubt God can possibly love them because of all their many shortcomings. They're upset with themselves, and they often run from God rather than to Him. A true believer understands the depth of their sin, and it leads to a greater love for God. It draws them nearer. A moralist is often aghast by their sin, and it leads them away from God. And of course, this is precisely why John encourages us to confess our sin. Part of the solution to the denial of sin is to regularly confess it. It's one of the many reasons for why we do so during our time of worship every Sunday. True confession of sin can be public and private, individual or corporate. It can be made personally or it can be made to others. It should always be made to God. And the kind of confession that John is speaking about in our text is the kind made directly to God. We do so knowing that He is both faithful and just, that He will keep His promise to forgive on the basis of Christ's blood on the cross. And He will cancel the debt that is owed. He will bring about restoration. And He will remove the stain of our sin. He will make us holy. And He will renew our fellowship, our koinonia, with Himself. There's one final thing that John addresses. And it's that claim to have never sinned. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our heart. And again, that may seem like an outlandish claim. But I suppose there are a few who have made it. The story is told of the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon meeting such a man and inviting the man over for dinner to talk further. And then during dinner, Spurgeon takes a cold glass of water, throws it directly into the man's face. Unsurprisingly, this supposedly perfect man proceeds to get very angry and begins to speak in the language of a sailor towards Spurgeon. And with a twinkle in his eye, Spurgeon responds, "Ah, you see? The old man, the old nature within, it's not as dead as you claim him to be. He simply fainted, and I've woken him up with merely a glass of water." Of the three false claims, that's probably the worst of the three. Because to make such a claim is to essentially call God a liar. He makes it clear in his word that all have sinned, all have fallen short of his glory. And on this side of glory, no one reaches the state of sinless perfection. We are all still sinners in need of God's constant cleansing. We don't just have sin, we also all do sin. So to summarize then, because God's perfect light exposes the darkness of our sin, it's foolish for us to say that we have not sinned or that we have no sin. In view of God's holiness, we should regularly admit and acknowledge our sinfulness. I am a sinner, and I still sin every day. And it's through such regular confession that we experience God's forgiveness afresh and new. Fellowship with God and with others is renewed, it's restored. We can live freely and confidently knowing that we are forgiven sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now, with the tender love of a father, and with the wise care of a loving pastor, and with the authority given to him by God himself, John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." On the one hand, John wants his listeners to avoid sin at all costs. But he's also rightly recognizing the sinfulness of all humanity, including Christians. And so he balances his admonition with a reminder of God's ongoing mercy in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, sin may be inevitable, but it's not excusable. But even though it's inevitable, even though it's inexcusable, it's also forgivable. Why? Because Jesus is our advocate. How do we prevent sin from controlling and ruling our lives? We cling to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our advocate, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Or another way of saying it, Jesus is our perfect defense attorney. And for all his cases, he works pro bono. He is the righteous one, not only who died for the unrighteous, but continues to advocate for them. Jesus stands before the judge of the universe and makes the case that the payment for our sin has already been made. And because it's been paid, it would be unjust for God not to forgive. Jesus is not just pleading for God's mercy on our sin. He's pleading for God's justice. Knowing our sin, knowing that we cannot come before a holy God on our own, we turn to our perfect advocate who goes to God for us. Unworthy to speak to God on our own, our advocate speaks for us and stands before God on our behalf. Jesus isn't asking God to put us back on some type of probation. Oh God, just give John Kanuster one more chance, one more opportunity to stop sinning. No, our advocate has already paid the penalty for us. We're redeemed. Our slate is clean. We're free. Because in addition to being our advocate in God's courtroom, Jesus is also the perfect lamb in God's temple. He's the atoning sacrifice. Our sin has already been paid. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John isn't saying that everyone is saved or that everyone can just do what they want. He's saying that the sacrifice of Christ is more than sufficient to deal with all sin throughout all time and space. In other words, the sin of our personal past, present, and future, as well as the sin of all of history from the very beginning to life now and in the future. The universal scope of Christ's atonement provides a universal offer. The cross of Christ is great enough to cover everyone, and its benefits can be enjoyed by all who embrace the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, let us embrace the cross of Christ. Whether it be for the first time or for the millionth time, let us acknowledge our sin, confess it, and be washed anew in the blood of Christ. In the words of the hymn that we're about to sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. May we find our hope, our rest, our confidence in the blood of Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.